Looking at that last picture of the Philippines, it just made me want to go there. Anybody else? Just kind of chill out on a hammock by the palm trees. Just get a nap, get some rest. You know, but that's what Jesus gives us. He gives us rest. Aren't you glad? And that's what we get to be encouraged with the good news today, that Jesus really is a good news of great joy. And one way that he brought about that good news was through teaching. And, in fact, Matthew, in summarizing what Jesus did while he was around here, it says that he went around teaching, preaching, and healing. And part of Jesus' teaching ministry was using a common rabbinic form of teaching of his day, which was the use of parables. So we know a lot of Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see a lot of his teaching was through the form of a parable. And that's the little series we began last week, is a series on Jesus' parables. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, or the parable of the condition of people's hearts. And we did it by looking at Luke's account of that parable. So today I want to stay within the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at the second parable that occurs in the Gospel of Luke, and it's one of the more famous parables of Jesus. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody here ever heard the parable of the Good Samaritan? At least that's a title that many people give it, because the hero of the story is a Samaritan. And if you want to follow along, the parable occurs in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin by looking at verse 25, which really sets up the parable for us. So let me just pray. Father, as we open your word and as we look into it, I just pray that the entrance of your word would bring light to our souls today, that it would illuminate everything in us that needs to be illumined, that we would receive your word with gladness in the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
So picking up in verse 25, Luke writes, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I want to stop right there for a minute. Look at what's going on. Here we see a lawyer who was an expert in Jewish law. He knew the Torah, the five books of Moses, to the minutest details. He knew every jot and tittle there was to know. And we know that as you read the Gospels, that these various groups of lawyers or scribes or Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all these various religious groups or powerful political groups within Judaism are constantly seeking to trap Jesus. They're constantly seeking to, because they don't like some of the things he's doing. They feel that he's at times violating the law. He's doing things like killing people on the Sabbath and stuff that they think is wrong to do. He's claiming to, in essence, be God in flesh. And so here we see a lawyer. He comes up and he's testing Jesus. And ultimately what happens is the lawyer is the one who is tested, right? Jesus turns the question around. And he asks the lawyer, well, what is your reading of the law? What is really the sum of the law? And we know both Jesus and the Apostle Paul say the sum of the law is the same thing this lawyer will say, that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer answers correctly. In fact, he would have known that answer so much because he would have had that verse literally written on his hand. the Pharisees and the scribes, they had it not only on their mind, but they had it written on their hand. It's called the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 6. And in verse 8, it says they're to bind it on their hands and on their minds. And so he literally would have had the answer to Jesus at hand. He literally could have read it from his hand. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. So let's read that. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4. This is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be on your hearts. And so the sum of what God desires for his people in his law is total love. It is total love for God and total love for their fellow human being. Now, God will flesh out what that love looks like a little bit in the law. And in fact, that's where the second answer comes from. It's the second greatest thing is to love God by loving your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there, the lawyer is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. And I want to read to you kind of the context of that by beginning in verse 13. So Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, this is what the law of God says. It says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but, and this is where the lawyer responds, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Then a little later in verse 33, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. And so here we see sort of fleshed out a little bit in Leviticus 19 what love of the neighbor actually looks like. And how many know in reading those things are good things. All those things are things we should do, right? Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and just and it's good. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. Now, it doesn't have any power to make us holy, just, or good, or justify us, or make us righteous, but God's law and his instruction in itself is what should be written on our heart and lived out among each other. Now, Luke, after he actually tells what the parable here of the Good Samaritan, he begins to develop this theme of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving the neighbor as ourself in the very next story. And the very next story is the story of Mary and Martha. Anyone remember the story of Mary and Martha? Jesus goes to their home, and he's teaching people in their home, and what happens? They're sisters, and Mary, instead of helping her sister Martha with all the busyness, chores in the home, and serving people, what is she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's learning from Jesus. She's just wanting to be in the presence of Jesus. And so is very taught in the very next really story of Jesus is that the most important thing is loving God is just by being with God. It's just by hanging out with God. It's just by loving God. And in that place of that position of reception like Mary, then one is empowered to go out and love their neighbor. Where Martha was, you know, so distracted by the busyness of her life, she couldn't even begin to love the God who was in her midst, Jesus. And so love of God always is primary. It always comes first. It's the love of Christ that compels us, right, to go and to love our neighbor. It's the love of Christ that compels us to go and share the gospel in word and in deed. The love of neighbor flows from the love of God. Now, so we see that Jesus is like, yeah, you got the answer right. This is really what the sum of the law is about. This is what life is all about. It's what life of the age is all about. It's what eternal life is all about. This is how eternal life manifests yourself in its midst. It manifests itself primarily in love. Love is the first fruit of the gift of eternal life. It is the first fruit of spirit-living life. And but the neighbor or the lawyer, he's not satisfied with this short conversation with Jesus. He saw that Jesus turned the question back on him and really became the judge over him. And so he's kind of figuring out what he should do next. And so then he decides, okay, I'm going to throw another question at him. And that question is, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Now, I would imagine at this point, the lawyer, it says he's wanting to justify himself. So he's thinking, okay, I have a concept of who my neighbor is and who my neighbor isn't according to Leviticus 19. And I want to see if Jesus can nail this question rightly because I'm the expert here. And so Jesus, in answering this question like Jesus does throughout the Gospels, he doesn't just give a straightforward answer. He almost never does that, but he tells a story. In this case, it's a parable. And let's pick up with how he answers the question, who is my neighbor? In Luke 10, starting verse 30, it says this, "In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So let's unpack this story a little bit. Jesus, he begins telling the parable by giving the setting of the parable. He says, there was this man, it's an anonymous man, we don't really know who he is. He's not identified as a Jew, as a Samaritan, as anyone really, as a sojourner. And by being stripped and being left half dead, there's no really identifying markers on him. We never know who this man is. All we know is that this man is on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that was a treacherous journey. It was a 17-mile journey. Some might be able to make it in a day. Some might take a couple days. But it wasn't just a 17-mile journey on a nice gravel path. It was a 17-mile journey with a 3,000-foot drop in elevation with a bunch of rocky roads that you had to traverse through, with caves where bandits would hide out seeking to prey upon lonely travelers, those who looked wealthy or people they felt they could overpower. And so here's the scene. It is a road many would have traveled. And it's a road that many priests and Levites would have traveled, because a lot of priests and Levites lived in Jericho, and they would have often been in Jerusalem for their priestly duties. And so Jesus sets up this very familiar scene for this expert in the law. Hey, here's a journey I'm sure you make quite often. It's from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this is what happens on that journey. He says, the first thing that happens is this man, he's beaten, and he's stripped, and he's left half dead. But then by chance, something good happens. A priest comes by. A priest comes by. Now everyone, when they heard Jesus say that, they were, whoo, the man's going to be saved. God's man, God's representative, the one who represents the people before his throne in the temple, he's come by. He's going to be an ambassador of God. He's going to act like God. Surely this man is going to help the man who's struggling, who's about to die on the side of the road. But what happens? It says that he passes by on the other side. At this point, the lawyer, the expert in the law is probably thinking, huh? Right? This Jesus, he's making some strong statements against the religious establishment of his day, and he's doing that sort of in a couched way again here in this parable. But Jesus doesn't end there. He says, but don't worry, another guy came around, and this time it's a Levite. Now who are the Levites? Well, all the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and all the Levites were servants or helpers of the priest in all the priestly ministry. And so, again, this is someone who is to be about the Lord's work. It's a Levite. And what happens? He sees the man. He says, I got other important things to do. I'm just going to pretend I didn't see this. I'm going to walk by on the other side. So then, you know, at this point, I'm sure the expert in the law is probably a little thinking, huh, I wonder what the next punch he's going to throw is. Is he going to say, next a disciple of Jesus comes around and helps this guy, right? Next one of my disciples, or next Jesus himself comes by and helps the man on the side of the road? No, what he says is, a Samaritan then came by, and he saw the man, and what does it say? It says that his heart was moved with compassion, and he immediately went to work helping the man. Now, for us to understand the scandal of what Jesus is saying here, is we got to understand a little bit about who a Samaritan was, right? Who was this Samaritan? I mean, a Samaritan was someone that was so despised by experts in Jewish law at that time that part of their law code said, not in the Bible, but in their extra oral traditions, they said eating with Samaritans was basically the same as eating pork, right? It was something that was completely wrong, completely wicked activity, completely unholy activity. And the reason is because the Jews and the Samaritans had a real rocky past history. They were people groups that had some racial tension. They were people groups that had some religious tension. These were people groups that had been in basically a civil war a couple hundred years before Jesus came around. The Jews went and destroyed the Samaritans' temple that was on Mount Gerizim, while the Samaritans came and destroyed parts of Jerusalem. And basically, these Samaritans were like half-breed Jews. When northern Israel was conquered and all these conquerors came in and intermarried with some of the Israelites up there, they basically created this new entity with sort of a new sort of transformed religious understanding of Scripture, and that was the Samaritans. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans for many reasons, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews for many reasons. And this is who Jesus sets up as the hero of the story. Now, for us today, I think the closest thing that we could maybe think of that would be similar if Jesus was telling the story in a Christian context in our world today, it would be like instead of using a Samaritan as the hero, he would use maybe, you know, like a pastor and a bishop, and then maybe the last person to come around would be a Muslim, right? Because why? The Muslims and Christians, they share the same Father Abraham, right? We have the same Abrahamic faith. We believe the Muslims' faith is corrupted, rightly, right? But Jesus still would have seen, well, this Muslim, right, he comes around and he had his heart moved with compassion, right? Now, this is the example of what a good neighbor looks like, And so Jesus is really, in some ways, trying to scandalize the people, especially the Jewish religious experts who see Samaritans like they do pigs, by saying and making the Samaritan the hero of the story. Now, you know, there's four times, really, Samaritans appear in the New Testament. It's in this parable. And it's amazing how much they're made into heroes. In fact, also in the Gospel of Luke, there's a story of the 10 lepers, and the one leper who comes back to thank Jesus who was healed is a Samaritan. There's a story of the woman at the well, which is in Samaria, which Jesus, he said, I have to go into Samaria. I've got a divine mission in Samaria. He meets with the Samaritan woman. She's the one who receives the gospel. She becomes a great evangelist. Right before this chapter in Luke chapter 9, if you go back and read, Jesus had just tried to go and share the gospel in Samaria, but they didn't receive him. And the disciples were so mad, they said, well, should we call down fire on these people like Elijah did, and the fire should devour them? And Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. You know, you're sort of thinking in a demonic way at this moment. And so Jesus was always pushing the disciples' thoughts. He was always pushing them to think beyond their narrow understanding of what a neighbor could be, or who are the sort of people that we are to love, right? He always wanted to expand the disciples' horizons. In fact, so much so that when he gives the Great Commission in the book of Acts after he is risen from the dead, he just doesn't say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. No, he names specific places they're to go. He says, go to Jerusalem. He says, go to Judea. He says, go to Samaria. He says, go to the ends of the world. Jesus was always intentional about the sort of people, groups that we are to reach out to. And one of those groups, one of those people groups, is Samaria. And so much so that he makes the Samaritan the hero of this story. And so should always cause us to pause and think and ask, okay, who are the Samaritans in our life, right? Who are those people, groups that we might despise, who we think have corrupted religion, or who really do have corrupted religion, who, you know, we might view as pigs? In what way, right, am I called to have Jesus transform my thinking about certain people groups in the world? For me to understand, hey, wait a second, not only are these people my neighbor, but at times these people can even be an example of what a neighbor is supposed to be, right? Now, what does this Samaritan do? It says that he went to the man lying half dead and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. So this is what neighborly action looks like. Jesus is really defining it there in verse 34. And he does a lot of things, and it costs him a lot of money. You know, putting him on his own donkey, he would have had to walk the rest of the way to this inn. The inn that's mentioned here, there's two words for inn in the Greek, and this is the word inn for the good inn, not the motel, but the hotel, okay? It's the one that costs more money, where it's not infested with cockroaches, but there's actually there someone to take care of him, right? He gives 2 denarii, which would have paid for 24 whole days for this man. This man needed a lot of convalescence, right? The man was going to take care of him. He gives him a whole lot of money, and then he says, and if you spend more than I gave you when I come back after my journey, I'll make sure that I pay the rest of it, right? And so this man is really showing that he's a neighbor by he's going the extra mile in terms of how he's going to take care of him. And that's what neighborly conduct looks like. And then in asking the question, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law, he almost can't even bring himself to name the same name Jesus used, the Samaritan, right? All he says, well, the one who showed mercy. Because he can't say, no, it can't be that dirty pig Samaritan, but that one who showed mercy. And that exactly is what the neighbor is. Your neighbor doesn't just include your friends, just doesn't include those within your ethnicity, within your religion. Your neighbor also includes your enemy. That when the Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus fully defines that, really, the neighbor as every single human being on this planet. And he shows us that definitively when he says it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43. He says this, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that's not what Leviticus says, hate your enemy. That was a Pharisaic tradition that said that. But he says, but I tell you, love what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the reason we're called to love not only our neighbor, but our enemy, who also is our neighbor, is because that's what God does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved. He makes his son rise on the just and the unjust. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, on the good and the evil. This is a hard lesson to hear, but it is a lesson that we need to hear nonetheless, for we want to express the life of God. Now, when we think about the first response of the Samaritan, I want to read that again. And it says when the Samaritan, in verse 33, it says that he took pity on him. When he saw the man, he took pity on the man. Or other translation said he was moved with compassion. The word there, pity or being moved with compassion, it's like his whole inner being, his inner bowels, all his inner organs were moved out for this man. His heart was moved for this man that he says, I have to do something for this man. And so what we see in the Samaritan really is a picture of someone that had the good and noble heart, right? That Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. This man is someone who has a good and noble heart to the extent that when he sees someone in need, it is a heart that is moved. It is not a heart that is hardened and goes by on the other side, but it's a heart that is tender. He is a tender-hearted person. He is someone who has done, you know, what the proverb said, who was guarding his heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. And so this man was really exhibiting the sort of heart, the sort of good and noble heart that Jesus had. In fact, one thing we notice when we read the Gospels and we see how Jesus went out and ministered, we see that he exhibited the heart of God. One, he was God, but he exhibited the heart of God because it says that he constantly was moved with compassion. I think there's four or five times where it says that, but I want to read a couple times to you. It's in Matthew 14:14, we're told this, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. That's what the Samaritan happened to the Samaritan. He was moved with pity, or he was moved with compassion. He was moved to help the man. In Mark 1, we're told this, in verse 40, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Now Jesus is the manifestation of the compassion of God. We're told about God's compassion in Psalm 103, verse 8. It says this, the Lord or Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. And we are to be like God. We are to be like Jesus. We are to be like the Samaritan. We are to clothe ourselves with compassion. We are to be tender-hearted. We are to have that love of God, which is not just the love of neighbor, but the love of the enemy. Paul says this in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be what? Tender-hearted. Be courteous. Philippians 2, verse 4, Paul says this. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. So ultimately, we do all of these things. We act as a loving neighbor because God in Christ has become our loving neighbor. Okay? And that's what Philippians will go on to say. It will go on to say that even though Jesus was by nature equal with God, he emptied himself and he became a man. He became a neighbor of you and me, even to the point of death on the cross for us. And so Jesus, you know, Christians throughout history have always been fascinated when they look at the story of the Good Samaritan is saying, okay, how does Jesus fit in this story? And might he be aligned with one of the characters in the story? And of course, the most natural thing to do is to read Jesus as the Good Samaritan, right? That Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. He is not the priest and the Levite, right? He is not the God who passes by on the other side. He is not the one who sees us lying dead in our sin and our trespasses, bound in the kingdom of darkness and says, I just don't want to get messy over there. You know, sadly, actually, there are some Christian denominations, I won't name them by name, but one of the actual phrases they use about God is they'll say that God passes by some. And he chooses, they'll actually use that phrase, he passes by. And every time I hear that, I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm saying, they're making God into the priest and the Levite. They're saying that God actually is not concerned with the salvation of certain people in humanity. But that is not the God revealed in Jesus Christ. That is not the God who has come and died for sinners. That is not the God who makes his son rise on the just and the unjust. God is not the priest and the Levite. God is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He is the ultimate good neighbor. We could also say that Jesus is the man dead on the side of the road or half dead on the side of the road, right? We are the robbers. Peter said, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead," right? In this case, God would be the Good Samaritan bringing the dead man back to life that we killed. Jesus is not just like some celestial being who comes down and brings salvation. No, he dies on our behalf. He's the dead man that we killed. We were the robbers, yet he brought us life. We could also say that, well, Jesus, maybe he's the donkey. Some of the early church fathers said that he's the donkey. He's the beast that carries us to newness of life. We just rest on him. They also said, well, maybe he's the wine and the oil too. His blood was shed for us. And he poured out the oil of his spirit upon us, bringing us to new life. Maybe Jesus is the inn where we recover, right? He said, I am the Father's house. And we all have a place or a space in Jesus. And that is where we come to recovery. The longer we stay in that inn, and he pays our fare in that inn, aren't you glad? With his precious blood, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. So Jesus is the goodness of life. Jesus is the ultimate goodness of what it means to be a good neighbor. And when we live and we rest in the fact of all that Jesus has done for us, we're able to go out and be that neighbor to others, to have that tender heart for others, to have that heart that's moved with compassion for others, to not be hard-hearted, to not be the priest or Levite, and to not pass others by. Aren't you glad? Amen. And the way we do it is by the life of Christ in us. So if the ushers can come forward.